We are gathered together in the name of the Son of God who has come in flesh. And today our teaching is going to be a step aside from our normal, these days, Lord's Days, Diatessaron. So if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, please. We're going to be dealing with verses 13 and 14 this morning. I don't want to forget this, also, though it's not a Diatessaron Sunday. I would like to see if someone could get Diatessaron text to some of our streamers, we'll call them, those who watch by streaming. And so if you can help with that, if you know how to do such things, please see me and let's see if we can't make that happen. But for today, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. We've dispensed with a reading this morning and one song. We're not dispensing with the Lord's Supper. We will have that afterwards. But trying to buy a little time here, because there is much in front of us in this loaded couple of verses. Read with me Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a cow, sprinkling those having been profaned, is making holy for purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unbesmirched to God, will purify your conscience from dead works to minister to the living God. This passage is loaded, and by that I mean that in two senses. The way that you probably take what I'm saying, it's loaded. That there's so much here. There's a great deal that we have to unpack, so to speak. But also, recently we've been in Psalm 68, where we've looked at the passage that says that God, day by day, loads us. And there is usually an addition, because load is what we call a transitive verb in English, kind of requires something, some object. And KJV translators have done so with benefits. God daily loads us with benefits. We said that that's not the way that we would desire to translate it, to make that addition to it, but nevertheless, it is the idea. And so this is loaded in two senses. One, there's a lot here. Secondly, God has loaded this with benefits. Let's look at it. We've got two verses, verses 13 and 14. For verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a cow, sprinkling those having been profaned, is making holy for purification of the flesh. Now, that verse 13 is speaking about a type of which the reality is, verse 14, how much more the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unbesmirched to God, will purify your conscience from dead works for to minister to the living God. Bear with me. I know I've mentioned these words a lot already. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a cow, sprinkling those having been profaned, is making holy for purification of the flesh, I think that you're sufficiently aware of the idea of the blood of bulls and goats making holy for purification of the flesh. You know that we're talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know that that sacrificial system comprised five offerings, four of which were bloody. One, the meal offering, was not. You know you're talking about sacrifices there. If these sacrifices are for purification, as it talks about it here, then we're talking about not the burnt offerings or the peace offerings, which were bloody, but were not dealing with purification. But we're talking about the trespass offerings and the sin offerings. That is, when one would sin unintentionally, as the scripture would put it, by doing any of those things which Yahweh has forbidden. Some of those things being merely typical and dealing with a picture. Those sacrifices then would be offered, and trusting that you know though that concept well enough, I'm going to go to the other thing that is mentioned here, and I'm not trusting that you know this one well enough. What is this talking about? The ashes of a cow sprinkling those having been profaned. This is the red heifer offering, or I guess in my translation here of at least Hebrews, the red cow offering. See, I think that cow is a more common word. Note that the LMT is simpler than are many of our versions here. It's a cow. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Numbers chapter 19, where we find that red heifer offering. Understand, I've told you that verse 13 in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, it's talking about this, but I said that this was typical. That is, this was a type of what verse 14 speaks of as the reality, the blood of the Christ. With that in mind, quickly, let's look at the type. 19:1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect." All right, so far, that unblemished and no defect speak typically about what in 9:14 is called unbesmirched. That is, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ in type. "And on which a yoke has never been placed." This is Christ never having been enslaved to sin. So we need someone in the reality that is coming, if one was reading it in Numbers 19 and they knew what they were reading and nobody did. We only know what this means with New Testament light. But if you were reading this, you would be thinking, all right, the sacrifice for our sin must not have original sin. They cannot have a sin principle on which a yoke has never been placed. And then they cannot have ever personally sinned as well, unblemished and no defect. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. The priest offered the sacrifice. That's the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself. He is our priest. He is also the sacrifice. That the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself is within our passage in Hebrews. How much more the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unbesmirched to God. Note also that it took place outside the camp. And as Hebrews chapter 13 will tell us, that the Lord Jesus Christ therefore suffered outside the camp. Verse 3. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Toward the front of a tent that is called the tent of meeting 7 times. This is where you meet with God. That is, in order to have access with God, in order to meet God, blood must be sprinkled 7 times. That 7 times is talking about tetelestai in John 19:30. 7 the number of completion, 7 the number of perfection, 7 the number of fullness. That is, we needed to meet with God a sacrifice that was absolutely complete. A sacrifice that left nothing of sin undealt with. We call that expiation. Expiation, not to be confused with propitiation. Propitiation is part of expiation. Expiation is the full dealing with sin. It's nothing left undone. It is an absolute, it's a 7 times dealing with sin. So in order for us to have access to the Father, in order for us to have a relationship with God, to be able to approach the tent of meeting, we needed a finished work sacrifice. Verse 5, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. How much of this heifer gets burned? The hide, that's the skin, what you might want to call the leather, and its flesh, that's its muscle. You understand that when you eat meat, you're eating muscle. And its blood, which courses through that muscle, and its refuse. Everything, even that is the waste that is remaining in the intestines of the animal. Absolutely everything of this animal need be burned in this red heifer sacrifice. Burning, which obviously takes place by fire, looks forward to a literal fire that believers are exempted from. Thus, burning in the type is the symbol for judgment. This red heifer, representative of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, thus was pictured as fully judged, the sacrifice reduced to ashes. Not a piece of this sacrifice was exempted from the fire of judgment. And with that, I want to make a sort of a connection. I think you'll see the similarity in language that suggested this comparison to me as I thought about it. In as theology was, I don't like to say developing because I don't believe that that's the case, but as people, frankly, as heresies arose, the Orthodox got better and better at articulating the truth and making fine distinctions with the Scripture, often to answer those heresies. In the 5th century, so you're talking about the 400s AD, it was already present, but someone answered a heresy about the Incarnation called Apollinarianism. It takes its name from Apollinarius. He was the overseer of the church at Laodicea at the time. And Apollinarius, it's somewhat doubtful what he actually said. As you read different ones, they represent his statement differently, but this is true of every presentation of Apollinarianism that you get from the Orthodox, that he said that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, when enfleshed, so Apollinarius was a believer, but as he sought to understand the relationship between the Godhead and the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that the deity of Christ took the place of, by most indications, the human soul, so that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a human soul, but that immaterial consciousness inside him was the Logos, the Word that was God. That's not the case. That's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "My soul is grieved, even unto death," on the night in which he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says of him in Psalm 16, it's then quoted in Acts 2, that he spoke in terms of you to the Father, "will not leave my soul in Sheol," or in Hades. He does have a human soul, and thus, one of the Orthodox, as to this issue, not saying he's Orthodox in everything, but as to this issue, a man named Gregory of Nazianzus said, and it's become famous because if you know anything about those things, about these matters, this is like the statement that was the call of Orthodoxy to answer, at least conceptually, the heresy of Apollinarianism. "That which is not assumed is not healed." The idea being, if the Lord Jesus Christ is dying as a man, if he didn't assume something that relates to humanity, his death doesn't touch that aspect of humanity. Thus, if he didn't take on, in his incarnation, a human soul, then your human souls can't be healed, and the healing that he's talking about is salvation. Your soul doesn't have salvation if the man who died as a sacrifice for our sin didn't have a human soul. Then, okay, maybe your body can be saved someday and you'd have to be torn apart and the whole thing that falls apart. But your soul can't be saved. And that's what we really need. Salvation. That which is not assumed is not healed. Now, in similar kind of language, I want to say this. With this type, that which isn't burned couldn't receive resurrection life. The picture in this red heifer offering is of the Lord Jesus Christ being thoroughly and totally judged, so that every aspect of our humanity, whatever you want to assign the meaning to hide and flesh and blood and offal, whatever you want to assign those meanings to be, and I don't mean that you can just assign any meaning you want to, but I'm saying however we would divide that up and say this equals that and this means this, the Lord Jesus Christ died a death for us, as us, representing every part of who we are, including that part that our text is really aiming at, namely the conscience. Back to Numbers 19. Verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. That is, these are things that are necessary for cleansing. And that cleansing, those things associated with cleansing are associated with the thorough burning of that sacrifice. In other words, we can be fully and thoroughly, totally, entirely cleansed because the Lord Jesus Christ was thoroughly, fully, entirely, totally judged on our behalf and in our place. That these definitely speak about things that relate to the application of that cleansing, you see, in places like Psalm 51:7. Hallow me, that is, make me holy, with hyssop. You see the hyssop of this verse? And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whitened more than snow. I don't know if you know what snow is. We don't. You may have. Has anybody seen that? It's very white stuff. Verse 7. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The Lord was unclean with our sin, not because He ever sinned, but because He identified with our sin in His Day of Atonement, close till the evening. Verse 8, the one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Verse 9, now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water. How do you keep ashes as water? Well, you'll see in a moment. But you'll keep the ashes as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. Man who is clean shall deposit, shall gather up, the ashes, that is all that is left when something is burned until it can't be burned anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ was judged until, literally, He couldn't be judged anymore. He died with a human soul. His human soul died. You understand that? His soul died. the spiritual death that he underwent when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're seeing a statement of a cry of the death of a soul as he died in our place. His mind, I know this is hard for people to swallow, it almost sounds heretical, but his mind as part of the soul partook of death as he asked that question. You're saying, doesn't he know why he's forsaken of God? He knew why he was forsaken of God. A darkness of understanding came over his soul because of his identification with our sin. He died. His mind underwent that crucifixion because our minds were dead. If he that which is not assumed is not healed, and that which is not burned can't receive resurrection life. So in his mind, which was the clearest mind that ever lived, his mind which saw everything in the bold, stark realities, the sharp relief of black and white truth on every situation, now had a darkness descend upon it. There was a confusion that he had never experienced in all of eternity past. Are his emotions undergoing death? His emotions, he's feeling the negative emotion of sadness, sorrow, to the point that we can call it depression. His emotions are feeling the hideous horror of abandonment by God the Father. Yes, his emotions. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Of course, his body is dying, and his body had to die because that which is not assumed is not healed, and that which is not burned can't receive resurrection life. For us to have resurrection physical, he had to undergo physical death. His physical death was necessary. And the blood of the Christ, which is part of our text, is an aspect of his physical suffering for sin. So a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. That is the evidence that this sacrifice has been burned to the ground, burned to nothing. Verse 10, the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Maybe you knew. Maybe under the Old Testament economy. Maybe under that which we call under law, which the Scripture calls it in Romans 6, 13 and 14 and Galatians 4, 4. Under law, maybe you knew that you had to touch that corpse. Maybe your wife died. You've got to bury your wife. You've got to touch that corpse. Nobody else is going to touch that corpse. Nobody else is going to be made unclean for her certain relationships were designated in the law. Who could bury someone who had died? Not just anybody. There were no undertakers. There were no morticians at the time. Somebody in that family, a designated burier, would bury that individual. So sometimes you knew that you came in contact with death. Sometimes you didn't know. And when you didn't know that you came in contact with death, let's say your wagon, you're far away, your horses have been carrying a wagon, and your wagon breaks down somewhere, you don't have a cell phone, you live in the Old Testament. And so you've got to start walking if your horse dies on the way. You don't touch the horse, you don't want to be unclean. But on the way walking back, you're walking and it's nighttime, you're walking back and you step on something and You don't know what it is. It's nighttime, and on the way back the next day, when you get somebody who has their own wagon to come back and bring your wagon back with you, you note where you were. When you stepped on something you didn't know what it was, you see it's a dead raccoon. You're unclean. Unintentionally, but you're unclean now. In order to be clean, you've got to offer a sacrifice. If you're unclean, the trespass offering will have to be offered for you, the blood of bulls and goats. And now the ashes of a cow, the ashes of the red heifer, mixed with water, that will be your solution for purification. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Seven. You're going to be totally unclean. Thoroughly unclean. There's that seven number again. Absolutely, you're unclean for 7 days. But this is a ceremonial uncleanness, you understand? You haven't actually sinned. It's thus a picture of sin, not sin itself. And how did you become unclean? By contact with the dead. When there was something about death and the dead that related to you, picturing that which we got from Adam, the death that we got from the first transgression, Verse 12, that one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. On the third day, that's resurrection. On the seventh day, that's expiation. In other words, what was necessary for us to be cleansed from this thing that the type talks about, from our sin? What's necessary for us to be cleansed? Third day, resurrection. After seventh day, death. There had to be both the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that cleansing of that death and resurrection had to be applied to us. How does the cleansing of, that's made available by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, get applied to us? Typically, it's by this water of purification. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. There is no way to get clean except belief in the death and resurrection of the one that the red heifer typified. Unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and an integral part of that belief is a belief in his resurrection from the dead, you will not be clean. There is one way. Back when I got saved, there was this thing. It was in the late 70s. In the late 70s, there used to be this hippie kind of thing in the 60s. All right, when I was a little kid, I wasn't too knowing much about the hippie thing. But there was this like this hand, this finger thing, like point like, and sometimes you'd see the peace sign like that. And Christians did a takeoff on it. You never see this today. But I had little stickers like this when I got saved. I put them in my bedroom on everything. One of them, like that. And in the hand it would say, one way. And that was our kind of, just released from the hippie era, Christian, take on it. There's one way to salvation. There's one way. Verse 13, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died, or a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. The idea is, any contact with death renders one unclean. Verse 17, then for the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification for sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. I don't know what you have in your version in front of you. Probably many of you have not gotten up to date yet and still have our beloved NKJV. But this New American Standard has flowing. This word flowing is literally living. You're going to take, watch now, you're going to take the ashes. You're going to take what remains. You're going to take the memory of that sacrifice. And you're going to put it now with living water. That the idea is running water, but you're going to take water of life. That you're going to take this death that was necessary for our life, you're going to mix that thing with life and sprinkle it, and all through this passage you've seen the word sprinkle. You're going to apply by sprinkling. You're going to apply the efficacy of that death in life. That God is going to give life to the person who is connected with the sacrifice, who has eaten the flesh of the Son of God and drunk His blood. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a cow, sprinkling those having been profaned, is making holy for purification of the flesh, that's 9:13. All right, now you know what 9:13 is talking about. If this thing, and think of the wording, if the ashes of a cow, sanctifies, it suffices, it's good, it's efficacious for a typical cleansing. That's what's meant by the purification of the flesh. You got considered unclean so that we could have a type, so that everything in the Scripture could speak about its one glorious subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. If this ritual that has real meaning invested in it, that has real power of concepts behind it, but if this ritual is good, it actually works to take away ceremonial uncleanness. That's the purification of the flesh. What about if we're talking about the reality that it speaks of? Verse 14. How much more the blood of the Christ? That phrase, the blood of the Christ, that sends goosebumps up my forearms when I say that. That's the power of those words. And it's up against this thing that sounds crazy when you talk about the two of them together. The ashes of a cow over against the blood of the Christ. You want to say those two things shouldn't even be in the same sentence together. The ashes of a cow, ceremonial purification under law. The blood of the Christ. The reality of purification under grace. All right, how much more the blood of the Christ? Let's look at this phrase. The blood of the Christ. I'm going to take you here fast because this is loaded, so you get ready to turn a lot. Ready? This is almost like a sword drill. 1 Corinthians 10:16. You ought to be able to turn there faster because you get to do it with two hands. I get to do it with one hand. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we are blessing is in the Lord's Supper. Isn't it participation of the blood of the Christ? This is like our only New Testament, you know, symbol, other than baptism. Here's this cup that we partake of. When we drink it, it's like we're saying, That blood has been applied to me. That life in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the blood of Christ, Christ's life, is inside me. Inside me? How much inside me? Well, listen, that which isn't burned can't have resurrection life. But everything's been burned as to the humanity of the Christ. So my conscience can partake in everlasting life. My soul can be a recipient of eternal life. My mind can think in life. My emotions can feel in life. My memory can remember life and forget about death. My memory can forget about death. And my conscience now is what the writer of the Hebrews, what the Holy Spirit, by the way, who is the writer of the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews is getting at, particularly he's aiming at, what part of that which was fully burned is being addressed in the sense of purification, and what does that purification look like when you get it? The target for what he's talking about right here in this verse is the conscience. How much more the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unbesmirched to God, will purify your conscience. That's what we're aiming at. That's where we're going with this. I just want you to see what it's talking about, what it's based upon. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, those once being far away, have come to be near in the blood of the Christ. So what does the blood of the Christ give me? Well, I participate in it in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And by the way, that's the exact wording in the Greek text as in our passage here. Also, exact wording in Ephesians 2:16, the blood of the Christ, both articular, as it is here in our Hebrews 9:14 passage. Here, what I get from the blood of the Christ is access. That is, that's the blood sprinkled 7 times in the front of the tabernacle or tent of meeting. I have been made near, we have been made near by means of the blood of the Christ. Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. Who this book is from? From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the superior of the kings of the earth. To the one being devoted to us and having washed us from our sins in his blood. We had sin. We got washed from sin in his blood. This is the thing that's going to be the emphasis. We talk about the blood of the Christ, emphasis, cleansing, stress, purification. Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having confidence for the entrance of the holy places in the blood of Jesus. That's because of the blood of Jesus, we have confidence that we can go straight to God, that God is going to receive us. I can be sure that God is going to be positively disposed to me. I can be positive that the golden scepter is going to be extended to me because of the blood of Jesus. Not because of my performance in righteousness, but because of the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2. We are, all right, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in holiness of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see sprinkling? Think back to the Old Testament. Think application. We have been saved because the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to us in the mind of God. God views us as connected with the blood of His Son. He accepts the blood of His Son. So one who comes washed in the blood of His Son is absolutely accepted by God. 1 John 1:7. We keep saying emphasis cleansing. 1 John 1:7. And if we should be walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Having known that, not with corruptible silver or gold were you ransomed from your futile conduct handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, blemishless and spotless. That's like the very language of Numbers chapter 19, right? Imported in its reality into the New Testament. Of Christ, having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, being manifested upon the last of the times for your sakes. And finally, though we'll be looking at other places that deal with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Revelation 7, 14. And I said to him, My Lord, you have known. This is after his being asked about who these are who are arrayed in white robes. And he said to me, These are those coming out of the great affliction. And they cleaned their robes and whitened them. Emphasis, cleansing. Emphasis, purification. Emphasis here in the robe analogy, whitening. They cleaned their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb, as the above verses indicate the term has reference to the death of Christ with an emphasis on cleansing. All right, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a cow, sprinkling those having been profaned, is making holy for purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unbesmirched on our behalf. If that offering contained anything that wasn't kosher in it, if that offering was besmirched, then maybe you're not fully saved. Maybe the fullness of these divine realities of grace that we're talking about aren't really fully engaging with you. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself morally, spiritually, unbesmirched to God. But He did so through the eternal Spirit. This eternal Spirit, are we talking about His human spirit? Well, that wasn't eternal. Because His human spirit had a beginning in time within humanation. If we're talking about, maybe you should, because there is this aspect of the Greek word, maybe you should translate that, the everlasting Spirit. And maybe it is His human spirit then. No, because that wouldn't be saying anything special about that. Everybody's got an everlasting spirit in that sense. We're not talking about His human spirit. Are we talking about the Spirit of deity? Did He, in His deity, offer Himself to God the Father? No, because you're talking about what Hebrews 5:7 calls the days of His flesh. You're talking about the canonic protocol of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're not talking about in His deity as the Son, He offered Himself to the Father, God to God. No, He had to die as a human being. The idea is that as a human being, it was through that protocol that he functioned in all the days of his earthly ministry from his baptism until his death, that is, in the filling of the Holy Spirit as a man. The Holy Spirit led him to do this. He knew that it was the will of God from the beginning, but he, by the Holy Spirit, offered himself unbesmirched to God. And if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a cow, sprinkling those having been profaned, is making holy for purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of the Christ, who, that is the Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself unbesmirched to God, will, and here's where we've done this to get here, just as the writer, the human penman, is thinking in his mind, I'm writing this to get here. How much more will this blood of the Christ purify your conscience from dead works? What's your conscience? You received it at the fall. It is the knowledge of good and evil that was received by our first parents when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that fruit that was hanging there? Was it an apple? No. Was it, Matthew, a banana? No. It was a conscience. For all practical purposes, I grant you, it was literal fruit. But when you ate of that fruit, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they got something that in their humanity was not natural to that humanity. They got a conscience. They now knew good and evil. Conscience is the understanding that there is good and evil. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. There the function of a conscience is defined better than anywhere else. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It's part of an argument. I understand we're breaking into a context, but watch this. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For whenever nations, those not having law, may be doing by nature the things of the law. These not having law are a law to themselves, who are demonstrating the work of the law. What did the law do? The law told you what was right and what was wrong, right? There's something, now it's natural. It wasn't part of the original equipment. But now everybody has it, born with a conscience. Now the work of the law is written in their hearts, testifying together with their conscience and their reasonings. So the conscience is a reasonable thing. Their reasonings accusing or also defending between themselves. Somebody judges you for something and your conscience tells you, don't feel guilty about that. There's nothing wrong with this. That's your conscience defending you. When you actually have sinned, that's your conscience accusing you. So the conscience does this accusing or defending work on the inside. Thus, here's a definition for the conscience. It's my definition for the conscience, but I define it like this. Conscience is the innate, immaterial mechanism in the soul of man that, recognizing the existence of good and evil, serves as an apparatus of excusing or convicting an individual of sin. So it's that immaterial thing that's inside your conscience that tells you, you didn't do anything wrong, or you did something wrong. If the conscience is working correctly, and there are many that we could develop this idea of the conscience, I just don't have time, but the idea is, there are things in the Scripture talk about a conscience that aren't functioning correctly. A seared conscience won't ever tell you that you're wrong. The conscience, if it's working correctly, tells you that you are wrong. When you are wrong. And that's the other thing. Conscience is not infallible. People pick up things that from the mind go into their conscience. They hear something, they believe it, it goes into their conscience. Now that's part of the stuff that their conscience accuses or defends them with. So the conscience is not an infallible guide, but the conscience that is seared in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2 never tells somebody that they're wrong. They never feel guilt, they never feel compunction, they never admit that they're wrong, they've got a seared conscience. Then you've got the other spectrum of the malfunctioning conscience. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, even their consciences, their minds and conscience is defiled. To them, everything is wrong. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience, that is, even the way they think about everything is impure, so everything's going to be impure. And their conscience has false spiritual norms and standards in it, so they think everything's wrong. So on the one side of the spectrum, you've got the seared conscience, never tells its recipient that they're wrong. On the other side, you've got the defiled conscience, it's always telling its owner that it's wrong. The good conscience is, you know, I can't even say in the middle, but the good conscience, the rightly functioning conscience, is the one that has truth. That's what it's composed of. It has biblical truth, and when you don't square with that biblical truth, it does convict you. Guilt is a good thing when you're guilty. And the conscience tells you, you're guilty. All right. Something's happened, though, with this conscience. Something has happened with this conscience that the blood of the Christ can purify that conscience. And what does that mean? Listen, folks, God, if you're not consciously walking in any sin right now, you shouldn't feel guilt. You should not be relating to things that you have done that are definitely sin. And if your conscience is condemning you, your conscience has not been experientially and subjectively purified by the blood of the Christ. The conscience, as we put this all together, I want to show you someplace else in the Scripture that this idea that we're talking about, it too is in Hebrews. But go to Hebrews chapter 10, just one chapter away from our text. Hebrews 10, look at verse 22. Well, let's back up. 19. Therefore, brethren, having... look at the connection. Of course we have to back up. Therefore, brethren, having confidence for the entrance of the holy places in the blood of Jesus. So I have this knowledge about the blood of Jesus and the access that it has granted me, which he initiated for us by a fresh and living way through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and a great priest over the house of God. We should be approaching with a true heart, in full assurance of belief, having been sprinkled as to the heart from an evil conscience, and having been bathed as to the body with pure water. In other words, I should be, if I'm going to approach God, what are you at approaching God on the basis of? You approach God on the basis of, you know, I used to live in this sin for a long time.
And it used to just dog me. It was my besetting sin. And I felt terrible about it all the time. I was always under guilt. I was always under some kind of condemnation. But I repented from that, and I've been doing really well for 3 months now. Oh, so are you fit? Are you okay? Are you worthy now to enter before the presence of God? You were never made worthy based on your performance. Never. So what made you worthy? The blood of Jesus. And if my conscience is rightly adjusted to the blood of the Christ, then I have confidence in going to the Father. I think He's going to receive me. I'm positive that He's going to receive me. I'm certain that He's going to receive me. I'm absolutely sure that He's going to receive me. I am absolute 100% sure I'm being received, because it isn't based on my actions. It's not based even on my good actions. It's based on the blood of the Christ. Now, if it's based on the blood of the Christ, you're 3 months doing real good. Doesn't make any difference. It's based on the blood of the Christ, not based on your track record. All right, well, if that's the case, then right when you got done fresh from sin, it's still based on the blood of the Christ. Now, do you feel that way? Do you think that way? Let's say you have a time period in your life, you're struggling with sin. The fact that it's a struggle, that's good. That means you're not just lying down and playing dead. That means you're not just surrendering to it. But in the struggle, you don't always win in the struggle, do you? Sometimes in the struggle, you lose. Sometimes in the struggle, it doesn't go well with you. And when you are struggling, and when there have been 3 really bad days in a row, why don't you go to prayer? Why don't you go pray to God? Not even about your struggle. Why don't you just go and just pray? Well, because I'm in this sin. You're acting like your approach to God is based on your performance. Our approach to God is not based on our performance. Our approach to God is based on Jesus Christ's performance. And what He performed was the sacrifice of Himself. He offered Himself to God unbesmirched. One of the reasons is so that your conscience, get this now, get this is the point. So that your conscience, which is the apparatus inside you that tells you that you are wrong, would not tell you that you're wrong anymore. If we've got a purified conscience, that purified conscience with sin confessed and repented from doesn't keep telling you that you're wrong. Doesn't let you feel guilty anymore. Listen, if you're guilty, the conscience is going to tell you that you're guilty. Because you're guilty. That's what it does. So that you can get to the place where you repent from that sin. But if you've repented from that sin, the conscience won't be functioning correctly if it still condemns you. Why would a conscience still condemn you? This is the reason. This is the reason why your conscience still condemns you when you're confessed up to date, you're not walking in any kind of darkness, you're trying, maybe you're weak like every other believer. Your conscience will continue to condemn you past the point where it's reasonable spiritually, because you are not adjusted to the blood of the Christ in your mind and conscience. Therefore, there is something, not the full-blown other end of the spectrum kind of thing, but your conscience is experientially still defiled. Watch this next verse. I mean, we're not even getting this from one verse, like this verse that we're dealing with. Go to Hebrews. Oh, we're already in Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews 10 here. Look at verse 1. Begin there at verse 1 anyway. For the law having a shadow of the good about to come, not the image itself of those matters. That's things like the red heifer offering. All right, these are types. With the same sacrifices which they are offering yearly in perpetuity, these are never able to complete those approaching. Those who would go to the front of the tent of meeting. If that's you, you do it because you're completed. Because you are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. If not so, verse 2, they would have ceased to be offered because those ministering, once having been cleansed, would not still be having consciousness of sins. But in them there is yearly a memory of sins. You see, what he's saying is, look, if under the Old Testament system, there was a sacrifice that was given that was really an efficacious, effective sacrifice for cleansing of sin, then they wouldn't have had any kind of consciousness of sin anymore. All right, now you and I do have a sacrifice. We have a sacrifice that really cleansed sin. That means, according to his argument here, we ought not have consciousness of sin. We ought not even be aware of it. The idea is we ought to be so aware of the realities that happened in the blood of the Christ, that's where we're relating. And relating there, that has wiped out all of our sins. Now, then you got this one. You got this idea that I understand that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I absolutely believe, and this is totally possible. I know this is possible. I lived here. I've lived here most of my life. That I absolutely believe all of my sins are forgiven. I just hate myself for committing them, and that's not anything necessarily wrong, but I can't get over the fact that I have sinned against who I've sinned against. I am very aware of time here because there's so much here, but I'm cutting some things out of my logical course of things here. But the idea is it right? Is it right for me to feel like, is it right for me to think that I am guilty of heinous treason against the courtroom of heaven? Yes, it is. Because I am guilty of that. But if in that guilt, as a believer, conscious of nothing against myself as far as current, right now, living in something, if as that believer, that stops me, that makes me think God's not going to hear my prayer. Didn't God say that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me? Yeah, are you regarding iniquity in your heart? Are you saying, I like this and I'm going to do this, I'm going to stay right here? I'm talking after confession, I still feel like I can't approach God. What's the problem? My conscience has not been cleansed by relating to the blood of the Christ, by reckoning on these realities. God doesn't want you to feel bad about your sins. It's crazy. Somebody said, and they didn't actually mean this, I do not take them literally, but somebody, we were talking about this on Wednesday night, somebody said, that's ridiculous! Yes, it's past amazing. It's past amazing. Listen, I gave this example of it. I used my daughter, I could have used my son, I'll just stick with that. Alright? If Jessica comes to me and just, she speaks to me dishonorably. And by the way, this never happens. But if she speaks to me, if she just tears into me and accuses me of things that are wrong, and she insults me, I'm not mad at that. And I mean it. I have no anger for her. She's a person that I can't have anger toward. She's my sister. But she's my daughter. I love this girl. You understand me? I mean, I love this girl like you don't even think is reasonable sometimes. If I told you, I love that girl. All right. This person named Jessica, I love her to death. Jesus Christ loves you to death. Jesus Christ would rather die than not have you with him. I can't be mad at her. It does, though, it would hurt me. This is amazing. We can hurt God. Do you understand that? The Holy Spirit is God. The Scripture talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Why would God show us the kind of grace that He would love us so much that He would become vulnerable emotionally so that we could hurt Him? All right, now listen. If she comes to me and she says to me, she comes to her senses and she says, "Dad, I'm sorry. I should have never... Dad, I spoke to you in a way I should have never spoken to you." Because I love her, I don't want her to feel bad about that for one more second. I just want to go right back to as if it didn't happen. Like, let's just forget that now. Okay, that's out of the way. You know what? You should have felt bad about that. You should have felt bad about that. I'm your father. As Malachi says, if I am a father, where is my honor? Yeah, you should feel bad about that. And a right conscience would tell you, you're wrong. You should feel bad about that. But once she confesses that sin and chooses to not do it again, not to live there, God doesn't want to even feel that pain again. He wants to blot it out. And the thing that made it possible for Him to justly blot it out is the blood of the Christ. Okay, you've been doing good for 3 months now. All right, you've been doing, now you feel like you're clean. You're worthy to go before God because you've been doing real good for 3 months now in that area that you want to call your weakness. I want to ask you this question. What's greater? You're doing real good for 3 months. Or the blood of the Christ? There's no comparison. All right, the blood of the Christ, if that's what makes it possible for me to approach to God, then that's what makes it possible for me to approach God. And He doesn't want me to feel bad about it for one more second. Or, do you think that I'm a better father than God is? That's the purifying of the conscience. It's when, subjectively, the objective, that is the truth that I know and I believe and I've received and I've reckoned upon it, has permeated, it saturated, it seeped into my conscience so that I function toward God in conscience that is absolutely pure of sin. I don't have, the sin isn't in my mind anymore, in my conscience. You realize that dead works, that's what we get cleansed from, by the way, isn't it? How much more the blood of the Christ will purify your conscience from dead works. That's what we get purified for. You know what dead works are? Dead works are the works that you do, not out of life, but out of death. That is, out of the flesh. And you know the way the flesh thinks? The flesh thinks in a performance-oriented mindset. So dead works are the works that I do out of a fleshly mindset that I think are going to make me acceptable to God. I know I'm saved. We're not talking about saved. But this is going to make it so that I can fellowship with God now. This is going to make it so that God will hear me when I pray. This is going to make it so that I'm not a hypocrite when I even come to God in prayer. Really? Dead works. You realize that you could do life works and that those life works could turn into dead works down the road? What do I mean? I mean, you say you have your problems, whatever they are. Sin problems, whatever they are. You're no different than anybody else. We're all cut out of the same cloth. You have your sin problem, whatever it is. You say, I'm done with this. Close chapter in my life. I repent from this, and let's say it's real. All right, so you start living in life now. After a while, some undefined period of time, that time that you spent living the exchanged life and letting the Lord Jesus Christ live His life through you by means of the Holy Spirit, at a certain point down there, you start feeling good about yourself, though you felt bad about yourself before. And now this amount of time means that I've really repented, so I can approach God now. There's no hindrance between me and God anymore. Now, God likes me again. God likes me now because of those works that you did in life that were true, that you did this in life. You now begin to think of them as meritorious in that you think that they make it that you deserve to come unimpeded to God, and those things that were life in your mind now have become dead works because your conscience isn't relating to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that it meant, in all of its ramifications, in all of its provisions. But your conscience has begun now to relate to your performance. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Revelation 12:11. And let me say this as we go there. The more adjusted one is to the truths of expiation, that is the finished work of the Christ, in the death of the Christ, the less they feel guilt. You might think, this is too good to be true. God doesn't even want me to feel any guilt afterwards. Yeah, I'm saying God doesn't even want you feeling guilt. Listen, as you go, as I go, I think you're all there already. As I go to Revelation 12, if God is able to do exceedingly above what we are asking or thinking, and He's the God of all grace, then I should expect His grace to be exceedingly above all that I am asking or thinking. I want to tell you that's what the grace of God is like. The grace of God is beyond all that you can even think. You would think, I could ask for this thing that is grace. A lot of times the word grace is found in the Psalms, and David's asking for grace, and he'll tell you what it is. It's a particular kind of grace. You can ask for that. God's grace is above that. It's exceedingly above that, all that you can ask, but even think. That is, the grace of God can't even be articulated. You can't even frame how exceedingly above great this grace is. Can it be like this? I'm just going to speculate for a minute. But is it possible that those things that were revelation but never got transferred into inspiration? That is, I'm talking about the man that Paul knew that went to the third heaven and heard inexpressible words which is not even lawful for a man to utter. And the things that the seven thunders spoke that had to be sealed up even by John at this late hour in the revelation. Those things that individuals heard it was the truth of God, but they weren't allowed to tell it to anybody, and they weren't inspired to do so. Could it be that those things had to do with grace that we can't even think about? Because if I heard it, I would literally think that can't be true. His grace can't be that thorough. It can't be that giving His grace, that's ridiculous. And that maybe we, if we knew those things, would say, this thing's in the Bible and that's just incredible, that's unbelievable, I can't believe that grace can be that huge. Would make me question the rest of the book that's written in. And that the reason that he hasn't even allowed those things to be spoken is so that our faith isn't dashed by the sheer unbelieving because of joy. I heard that this morning. I was listening to Corden teaching last week here as I was getting dressed in my office this morning. And he said that, this idea, what was I talking about? Right now, what was I talking about? Matthew, help me. Oh yeah, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him. He offers them his body to touch him. They evidently touch him, and it said, and while they were still not believing for joy. How do you not believe for joy? How do you realize what you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to be registering, and be overjoyed with it and not believe it? Because you say, this is fantastic, it can't be true. This is too good to be true. Can it be that the grace of God, in some of its further reaching extent, are the things that the seven thunders spoke and the things that in the third heaven were illegal to speak on earth, because the rest of your faith would be destroyed if we told you this about the grace of God that's just ridiculous? And nobody can believe that. How do you overcome? How do you become an overcomer? This is one of the ways that you become an overcomer. Revelation 12, you've had plenty of time to get there. Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him, that is these servants of the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the dragon, the snake, the slanderer, Satan. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb. And through the word of their testimony, and they weren't devoted to their soul up to death. Those are three things. One of them is the blood of the Lamb. How do you overcome the adversary by the blood of the Lamb? Who is this adversary? What's he called in this passage right here? It's called the accuser of our brethren. The one that accuses them day and night. My conscience is supposed to accuse me, not the devil. But the devil doesn't care about rules like that. He doesn't care about doctrinal rules like that. He's accusing day and night. He does it before God. But listen, if I'm going to overcome accusations of the devil, it's going to be by the blood of the Christ that has cleansed my conscience. Because if I don't relate to the blood of the Christ, I'm going to be laboring under condemnation all the time, and that's going to cripple me from serving Him with unbounded joy. The blood of the Lamb, that is my relating to the blood of the Lamb in the context of accusation. When I know I'm guilty, I overcome him trying to use my guilt as a fulcrum to defeat me by relating to the blood of the Christ. They overcame him do you have a right to go to church? Should you even be here with holy people? You know how bad you are. Should you even be here with holy people? Yeah, because what made those holy people is the blood of the Christ. What made me holy people is the blood of the Christ, not my performance. What if all of us went out and sinned like Arminians say that we'll sin if we believe eternal security? What if we all spent a week of rape, pillage, murder, drunkenness, fornication, because that's what you do when you believe that you can't lose your salvation, you know. That's what you do. What if we did that? What if all of us this week, make a noise though, but what if all of us this week, we just went out and sinned up a storm? You know, people stop using People stop using, at the school of Tyrannus over there, they stop using Mother Teresa as the great example and Adolf Hitler as the terrible one. Now they use Mother Teresa and people from Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And we come back, and we come here on Sunday and take the Lord's Supper? Yeah! Because our approach and our relationship and our fellowship, if we repented of that on Saturday night, I'm talking about, not if we're living like that, but can my heart be cleansed? Can my conscience be cleansed? Can I not be in guilt on Sunday after a week of Arminian-style sin? Yeah, because it's always been this way, it stays this way, it is this way, it will always be this way, that my right to be with God and to be a child of God and to be a friend of God has never been based on my failure. And the only reason that my failures could be removed was the blood of the Christ. So I keep referencing the blood of the Christ every time I sin. My reference point is not, I gotta do better. My reference point every time I sin is the blood of the Christ. So, I'm told through the adversary, or I'm told through my conscience that's messed up, or I'm told through somebody else who's judging, I'm told, you're not worthy. Yeah, I know, blood of the Christ. Blood of the Christ. This is absolutely fantastic. I mean, this is... I need good news today. Well, our Landis Jones goodness man, oh day, hallelujah, ring the bell. This is some serious good news. The cleansing of my conscience, my ability to not be walking under the guilt of condemnation, even of real things that I did wrong. God doesn't want you to feel it. God doesn't want you to live there. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.